Good morning. We on? Check. 1, 2, 3, 4. There we go. Good morning. All right, I'm all thrown off now with me coming up here before worship's over. Ty came up to me a minute ago and said, "Hey, you know, we changed the format this morning, right?" "Oh, yeah, sure, yeah." So, surprise, yeah. Changing up. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to worship you as your children and as family. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would open your word to us, that you would speak to our hearts and our minds. Father, that what we study today in your word would be an encouragement to all of us. Father, that you would use this time in your word to further conform us to the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, I think I mentioned last Sunday that in the two messages I was going to share with you, one would be coming to you from the aspect of a sheepdog and nipping at your heels a little bit. I think I did that last week. Most of you came back, so maybe I didn't bite hard enough. I don't know. But and this week, I would try to be more... Is shepherdly a word? Shepherdly? It is? I'm going to use that in Scrabble, I think. But yeah, my hope this morning is where last weekend I maybe nipped at your heels a little bit, that this weekend would tug at your heart a little more, and that this would be as much of a word of encouragement as a time of teaching. Because this morning we're going to look to God's Word for help in an area that affects each and every one of us to one extent or another, and that's the battle for the mind. The battle for the mind. More specifically, we're going to look to the Word of God for help to stop wrong thinking, to stop sinning against God with our minds. You see, behind every bad act is a bad thought. Behind every careless word is a careless thought. Every sin we commit has a thought behind it, whether that's a fleeting thought or a calculated thought. Now, before we go any farther, I want to assure you this morning that this message has nothing whatsoever to do with the quote-unquote power of positive thinking, at least not in the unbiblical perspective of a Norman Vincent Peale or a Robert Schuller or someone like that. You see, the key to stop wrong and sinful thinking is not simply thinking happy thoughts. And I think of that scene in Finding Nemo. Is it Finding Nemo? Where the starfish is up against the glass saying, "Go to my happy place, go to the happy place," or something like that. Yeah, we're not going to talk about that kind of nonsense at all this morning. No. The key is to learn how to think biblically. How to think biblically. You see, the Christian, the genuine follower of Jesus Christ, is at war every moment of every day of his or her life. Now, the Christian may not always sense or see the battle, but the Christian nonetheless is at war. And the front line, the trenches of that battle, that epic lifelong struggle, is the mind. Paul wrote the following to the church in Corinth, and we find it in 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Now, in that passage is 2 Corinthians 10:4, and it was the verse that I selected many years ago to be the quote-unquote theme verse for 10:4 ministries. And yes, I admit, part of the reason I chose the verse is because it had 10:4 in it. I'm sorry, it wasn't a big spiritual move, but, you know, Psalm 10:4 just didn't fit. It says, "In pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." And I thought Psalm 10:4 would be the wrong verse to be the theme for 10:4 ministries, and none of you got that. Okay. I even crossed that out of my notes saying, "Don't go there. They're not going to get it." But I should have listened to my own mind at that point. 2 Corinthians 10:4 talks about weapons and warfare and destroying strongholds. It talks about the spiritual nature of the fight. But verse 5, however, gives the perfect strategy for waging war and winning that spiritual fight, taking every thought captive for Christ. Now, the war every Christian fights is indeed spiritual in nature. It is a war between two natures, the flesh and the spirit. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to look quickly at verses 5 to 8. And I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible this morning. No, I'm not. Oh, I told you that the battle for the mind goes on every moment of every day, right? Yeah, it's happening right now, I'm finding out. I'm reading out of the ESV. Romans 8, verses 5 to 8 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Yes, it's true that Paul makes it clear that Christians are a new creation. He says so in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." But that is not to say that the spiritual war ends at conversion. On the contrary, the war actually begins at conversion. You see, prior to coming to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, you were not at war. Why? Well, now certainly you might have struggled with thoughts, anxious thoughts, worrying, thoughts that would be sinful thoughts, but maybe you didn't deem them as such. But you weren't at war. You were not at war because you were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul makes this very clear in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." You see, prior to the Lord saving you, you were not at war with sin. You loved your sin and you drank it up like a cold glass of water on a hot summer day. No, the war did not begin until the Holy Spirit came to dwell within you, until your fallen sinful nature came face to face with your redeemed, blood-bought Christian nature. Yes, my brothers and sisters, you are at war, and the war which started the moment you were saved will continue until the Lord should choose to take you home to be with him in heaven for all eternity. Now, I know that's a sobering proposition that we're going to be in that fight every day for the rest of our lives, but it's true nonetheless. You know, oftentimes I have the honor and the privilege to counsel and support Christian brethren around the world. Not a day goes by that I don't receive a call or a text or an email or a Facebook message from someone seeking advice or encouragement or an answer to a question, and it's an undeserved blessing to be allowed to serve Christ and to serve others in that way. And oftentimes, those conversations deal with one sin issue or another, and sometimes our brother or sister in Christ expresses frustration, even disillusionment, to the point of questioning their salvation. They question their salvation because they cannot seem to overcome the particular sin that is plaguing them in their life. Now, I'm always very, very careful during such sensitive and important conversations, never to declare someone saved or unsaved. Now, certainly I would encourage a fellow Christian to do what Paul has commanded all of us to do when he wrote to the Corinthians, and that's to examine ourselves, to see if we are in the faith, to test ourselves. But I never assign a person to heaven or hell. Such authority is not mine to wield. God alone is the lawgiver and the judge who both saves and destroys. It's not me. But I do, however, try to encourage my brother or sister in Christ to come to the realization that a tangible war between their flesh and their spirit is quite possibly evidence of good fruit that testifies to the genuineness of their faith, and not necessarily bad fruit that testifies to a false conversion. Again, an unsaved person does not experience the war between two natures. They cannot, for they remain spiritually dead and trapped in the garment of one nature, their sinful flesh. Whereas the Christian is grieved over his or her sin against God and is in a struggle against sin. The Christian realizes that true repentance is a way of life and not simply a one-time act. The Apostle Paul, who waged war against sin in his own life, understood how intense the struggle really is, and he put words to that struggle in Romans 7, Romans 7, 7 to 25. In fact, my Bible, it's just on the opposite page of what we just read. But Romans 7, verses 7 to 25 tell us this. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good thing I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I might want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul wasn't manic here in this passage. He was of his right mind. He had all of his senses. He merely understood what kind of war was waging in his body, in his mind, in his spirit. And he understood the spiritual battle each and every one of us face. Not only was he inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen the words that we read today, and of course that would be enough, but he also brought his own life experience to the table. Paul, as he described himself in Romans 7, was a wretch. Paul also knew that he had been freed from sin's deadly grip by the mercy and the grace of Almighty God. And as I often tell folks that I counsel, one of the beautiful things about Romans 7 is that it's immediately followed by Romans 8. In Romans 7, Paul describes his battle with the flesh. And in Romans 8, Paul begins the chapter by declaring that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is good news. And again, as we've seen so far in our brief look at some of the scriptures, the spiritual war begins with the longest battle, the battle of the mind. So this morning I want to try to accomplish something in our study of God's Word, and that's to provide you with a strategy for not only waging, but winning the war of the mind. You see, recently I discovered that, while well-intended, I've made a huge mistake over the years in my counsel I provide to others. When talking to people about the sin issues in their lives, I have often encouraged them with these words, knock it off. Feel encouraged? Yeah? No? No? Now look, there is a certain legitimacy to that kind of counsel. If people are sinning, we should tell them to stop sinning. After all, Paul did. He wrote, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. 1 Corinthians 15:34. Jesus did the same thing. We find it in the scene of the woman who was caught in adultery. And so often when we talk about that story, we talk about how God extended mercy and grace to that woman when she was, looking at being stoned to death for her sin. He said, I do not condemn you. But listen to what else he said to her. Very, very important. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. And then he said, go, and from now on, sin no more. He encouraged her to stop sinning. Now, while my encouragement to stop sinning is biblical. In many cases, I should have provided more than that. I should have provided biblical tools to equip those I've counseled to effectively fight the battle against sin. And it wasn't until I faced my own major battle with wrong and sinful thinking this year, and someone lovingly shared with me the biblical tools I needed to employ to effectively fight the battle against sin, that I realized my own counsel to others was incomplete. And I hope to correct that this morning by sharing with you and whoever else may listen to the message what I think is a very biblical, Christ-centered way to achieve victory in the battle for the mind, which in turn is going to help each of us in our battle against sin itself. Now, this morning's message is going to contain four main points, and you thought, wow, he's been talking this long and he hasn't even gotten to his first point. Why should you expect otherwise? We're going to build those four points around the acrostic STOP, the word STOP, S-T-O-P. Remember I asked you to spell STOP out loud last week, and then I asked you what you do when you come to a green light? Have you figured that out yet? You go, right? Good. All better drivers now because of my teaching. I appreciate that. Since the frontline battle of against sin is in the mind, then the fight must begin with learning how to stop thinking sinfully. And to do that, we must mount a four-pronged attack, and those four prongs are represented by the acrostic STOP. When your thoughts are not what they should be, when your thoughts are sinful, contrary to the Word and the will of God, you can stop the onslaught of those errant thoughts by, one, seeking the Lord. That's the S. You should have some paper there to take notes in your worship guide. The T is to think about things above. The O is to be other-minded. And the P is to persevere. Seek the Lord. Think of things above. Be other-minded. And persevere. Now, step one in the battle for the mind is to seek the Lord. Not long before his death, King David gave a charge to his son Solomon. And it began like this. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. We find that in 1 Chronicles 28:9. Now, this is such wonderful advice from father to son. And did you notice how David incorporated the Shema, the greatest commandment, which is found in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5? It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. David encourages Solomon to seek the Lord with everything within him. Now, Scripture is replete with commands and exhortations to seek the Lord. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. In Jeremiah's prophecy, in the book of Jeremiah, he wrote a letter to the exiles. And we find part of that in Jeremiah 29. Verse 13 specifically says this, You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And again, from King David, we read in Psalm 9:10, And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Yet the Word of God also makes it clear that no one, left to their own devices, will seek the Lord. And the Word of God makes it clear that God does not hear the prayers of the unrighteous who seek him. Turn a few pages to Romans chapter 3, probably a passage familiar to many of you. Romans 3, beginning in verse 10. God's word makes it clear that no one, left to their own devices, will seek God. Beginning in verse 10, As it is written, None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Pretty clear. Then turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. Not only does God's word make it clear that no one left to themselves will seek him, but his word in many places makes it clear that he does not hear the prayers of the unrighteous. Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's case. Now, the atheist or the unbeliever who spends way too much time reading and regurgitating attacks against the Bible found on the internet will be quick to say, aha, see, there's a contradiction in the Bible. Can't believe what the Bible says. Of course, they would be wrong. Yes, the Bible commands people to seek the Lord. And yes, the Bible declares that no one seeks after God. Yet there is no contradiction. Those who truly seek the Lord are those who are known by the Lord and who know the Lord. Jesus made it abundantly clear in John 6:44 that people cannot and will not come to God or seek him on their own. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the only ones who seek the Lord are those who are being drawn to the Lord by the Lord and those who already know him as Lord. Oh, the unbeliever may hurl a prayer God's way from time to time, but again, God does not listen to the prayers of the unrighteous. God does not listen to the prayers of those who have not been made righteous, justified by the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, for the purpose of our study this morning, the word seek in our stop acrostic means to seek the Lord in prayer. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians 4. We spent quite a bit of time in Philippians, so your Bible should naturally flip to that spot. Philippians chapter 4. Follow along as I read verses 5 to 7. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, oftentimes Christians, myself included, memorize verses 6 and 7, but the sentence begins in verse 5. And I think verse 5 is important to understanding and applying verses 6 and 7. Verse 5 says, the Lord is at hand. Brethren, the Lord is near. The Lord is with the Christian wherever he or she goes. Jesus promised the disciples and us at the end of the Great Commission that he is with us even to the end of the age. He repeatedly promises his people, us, that he will never leave us or forsake us. Because the Lord is at hand, because the Lord is near, because the Lord is with us, because the Lord is everywhere all the time, because he will always be with us, we can believe and apply verses 6 and 7 in our lives. God in his word through the Apostle Paul commands us not to be anxious about anything. Now, I know I have done this in the past. Maybe you have too. I've read these words hundreds, if not thousands of times. Verses 6 and 7 were two of the verses that I memorized very early on in my Christian faith. But so many times I've read those words and I said to myself, yes, Lord, I believe, but always tack on that but at the end. And then I try to explain, or I try to justify before the Lord the reason for my anxious thoughts. Now, my friends, the word anything, as it's used in Philippians 4:6, it's not difficult to interpret. It's not difficult to understand. The word anything here means anything. Yeah. Yeah. By God's holy command, given to us through his holy and infallible word, we are to be anxious about nothing. Nothing. We are not to be anxious about anything. And Jesus affirmed this in one of Maya and Maria's favorite passages of Scripture. It's Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Go ahead and turn there. Another passage I'm sure is familiar to many of you, particularly when you're worried about something. says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will put on, nor about your body. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God, who so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The next word in Philippians 4:6, probably the most important word in the entire verse, the word but. This little three-letter conjunction lets us know that immediately following the command not to be anxious, the Lord is about to provide us with a positive command, which, if obeyed, will help us to combat sinful anxiety. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Now, to make anything known to the Lord is not to provide him with new information, as if you're about to tell him something he doesn't already know. To make something known to the Lord in this sense is to make a declaration or a plea to him. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is to worshipfully and reverently declare known truth back to the Lord. To declare his holiness, his justice, love, mercy, peace, or any other characteristic of God back to him. And it's to humbly and submissively acknowledge his divine attributes and his power with love in our hearts for him. Prayer is also coming on bended knee before the Lord and to plead with him to hear and answer our requests. And while we often assume what we ask for is pleasing to him, we also want our request to be consistent with his will for our lives. In the end, we know that his will is perfect and therefore always better for us than anything we could desire that might be contrary to his perfect will. Anytime you find yourself thinking in ways and about things that you shouldn't, the first step in combating those sinful thoughts is to seek the Lord's help through prayer. And in so doing, thank the Lord for hearing and answering according to his sovereign will. We need to thank the Lord for the circumstances in which we find ourselves that are bringing about anxious, worrisome, or fearful thoughts. Now, that might leave you scratching your heads a bit, so let me explain. While it's good to be thankful to the Lord in times of abundance and times of comfort and times of ease, it is equally, well, it's even more important to be thankful in times of want, discomfort, and hardship. It's during those difficult times, whatever the circumstances, that the blessing, provision, love, kindness, and care of the Lord are best seen by the one who is truly seeking him. The Apostle Paul exhorted the Thessalonians with these words. We find it in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Why should we give thanks in any and all circumstances, good, bad, or ugly? Simple. God has commanded us to do so in his word. And frankly, my friends, that should be enough reason for each of us here this morning who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let me assure you, from my own experience, that there are few things as powerful in combating wrong and sinful thinking than prayerful praise and thanksgiving to our great God and King. I've often thought of Job 1 and 2 when my mind has been assaulted by wrong or sinful thoughts, whether those thoughts are a result of a direct assault from one of Satan's minions, a result of the unintentional or intentional barb of another person, or the result of my own sinful flesh wreaking havoc in my life. Remember the scene? Satan comes before God and challenges God to allow him to attack Job. Satan, the father of lies and the vilest of murderers, tells God that Job would curse him to his face if God allowed Satan to test Job. God grants permission to Satan, yet another example of God's sovereignty over all things. But he commands Satan not to touch Job's flesh. So Satan quickly strips Job of every worldly thing, including the children he loved. And instead of falling to the ground and throwing a tantrum, instead of shaking an angry fist heavenward toward God, Job responded rightly to the instantaneous and massive calamity in his life. He fell to the ground and he worshiped the Lord. Satan went back to God a second time and upped the ante a bit, asking that God permit Satan to put his diabolical hands directly on Job. And God again granted Satan permission, but commanded that Satan stop short of taking Job's life. So Satan, wrongly thinking he had God and Job right where he wanted them, devastated Job's body with boils from head to toe. Job's wife's response was to try to provoke her husband to curse God. But Job was a righteous man who could not do such a thing. No, the Word of God says that in all of Job's suffering, he did not sin with his lips. And Job is a wonderful example of one who, at least at that moment in his life, was winning the battle of the mind. He sought the Lord in prayer. He recognized the sovereignty of God. And he was able to maintain his wits about him, even in the midst of his horrific suffering, to admonish his wife's sinful lack of faith. But Job was just a man, just fallible flesh and blood like the rest of us. Job would later sin in his thinking, but would also bounce back to live by faith and not by sight. And yes, the Lord would bless Job abundantly in a physical sense, but I have to also think that what Paul writes in Philippians 4:7 is applicable and evident in Job's life. Look at the wonderful result of seeking the Lord in prayer we find in Philippians 4:7. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. The promise is in prayer answered just as we want. Sometimes the worst thing God can do for any of us is to give us exactly what we want. His knowledge, His wisdom, His love, all perfect. God has not, cannot, and will not ever answer any prayer the wrong way. He is perfect in His wisdom, perfect in His knowledge, perfect in His love. No, my brothers and sisters, the promise is peace. Peace that surpasses all comprehension. Peace beyond anything we could ever hope, ask, or think this side of heaven. And the Lord's promise is to guard our hearts and our minds, the front lines of the battlefield. And the first step to putting an end to wrong thinking is to seek the Lord in prayer, resulting in a holy and wonderful hedge of protection around our minds and our hearts. It's as if our prayers initiate the building of a spiritual mighty fortress to surround and protect that earthly command post in the spiritual fight, our hearts and our minds. My friends, you can stop wrong and sinful thinking by seeking the Lord in prayer. Step two in the battle for the mind is represented by the letter T in our acrostic. Think of things above. Think of things above. When we are thinking sinfully, we are not dwelling on the things we should. We are not looking heavenward, but inward. And when we do that, when we become overly introspective, we often lose perspective. Our perspective becomes skewed by our sinful thinking. More often than not, we are thinking sinfully. When we are thinking sinfully, we are engaged in that dangerous art of speculation. We speculate that whatever ails us physically must be serious. We speculate that what a loved one, a friend, a coworker, or a stranger is thinking about us, it must be negative. We speculate that there is no way the bills are going to get paid this month. We speculate that the next person to be laid off will be me. We speculate that the professor hates us and therefore we're going to get a bad grade and so on and so on. Worst of all, when we engage in speculation, while in the midst of sinful thinking, we may speculate that God is not near, that God does not hear, that God is the angry judge and is punishing us instead of looking at Him as the loving Father who may be disciplining us. We speculate that God can't love sinners like us, that our conversion must have been false if we're struggling with sin in this way. And instead of focusing on what we know is true, true about God the Father, true about God the Son, true about God the Holy Spirit, true about His Word, true about what is actually happening in our lives, we focus on the lies. We focus on the lies told to us by the enemy. We focus on the lies told to us by others. We focus on the lies we tell ourselves. Look at Philippians 4:8. It says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Again, the fight for the mind is not simply an exercise in positive thinking. Rather, it's the discipline of thinking biblically. And to think biblically, one must know what the Bible says about biblical thinking. In Philippians 4:8, Paul lists 8 godly virtues upon which every Christian should affix his or her mind. Now, in order to save a little time, yes, I'm cognizant of time, in order to run through these virtues relatively quickly, I'm going to borrow the succinct descriptions John MacArthur has given in his commentary on the verse. He writes this: the Word of God is the repository of what is true. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus said to the Father, "Your word is truth." In Psalm 19:9, David wrote, "The judgments of the Lord are true," while Psalm 119:151 adds, "All your commandments are truth." The Bible is true because the God of truth inspired it. Thinking on whatever is true means reading, analyzing, and meditating on the Word of God. The remaining 7 virtuous categories of thought are all based on the truth of God's Word. All of them are ways to view the truth of Scripture. Second, believers are to think on whatever is honorable, whatever is noble, dignified, and worthy of respect. Believers must not think on what is trivial, temporal, mundane, common, and earthly, but rather on what is heavenly and so worthy of awe, adoration, and praise. All that is true in God's Word is honorable. Third, believers are to think on whatever is right or just. The Greek word used here describes whatever is in perfect harmony with God's eternal, unchanging standards, again, as revealed in Scripture. Believers are to think on matters that are consistent with the law of God. Fourth, believers are to think on whatever is pure. And the Greek word used here describes what God in Scripture defines as holy, morally clean, and undefiled. In 1 Timothy 5:22, it is translated free from sin. Believers are to purify themselves because Jesus Christ is pure. Fifth, believers are to think on whatever is lovely. And the Greek word used here could also be translated as sweet or gracious, generous or patient. Believers must focus their thoughts on what the Bible says is pleasing, attractive, and amiable to God. Sixth, believers are to think on whatever is of good repute or whatever is commendable. The Greek word used here describes what is highly regarded or well thought of. Believers' thoughts are elevated by Scripture to fix on the loftiest of themes. And in summary, Paul exhorts, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, think about or dwell on these things. The key to godly living is godly thinking, as Solomon wisely observed in Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. The phrase dwell on or think about these things introduces an important truth. Spiritual stability is a result of how a person thinks. And the imperative form of the Greek word used here makes it a command. Proper thinking is not optional in the Christian life. The word means more than just entertaining thoughts. It means to evaluate, to consider, or to calculate. Believers are to consider the qualities Paul lists in this verse and meditate on their implications. And the verb form calls for habitual discipline of the mind to set all thoughts on these special virtues. Long quote. Now, my friends, how quick and how often do we turn to the Word of God when we sense our mind drifting to places it ought not go? I know it's difficult. Believe me, I know how hard it is to battle your way out of sinful thinking when you find yourself deep, even invested in that kind of thinking. I know how difficult it is to memorize the Word of God. I know how difficult it is to write Scripture on your heart and your mind so that whenever you need it, you will find it on the tip of your tongue. I also know that when I don't employ the sword of the Spirit in my personal battle against sinful thinking, I enter the fight unarmed. I enter the fight with nothing more than my own sinful intellect, the very intellect that got me into the trouble I find myself in regarding my thoughts. My friends, I can't exhort you more powerfully than Paul exhorted the believers in Colossae to think of things above, to set your minds on the truth of God's Word. Listen to Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. We have to be heavenly minded. You know, how often do we think of heaven? Really? I mean, how often do we think about heaven? How often do we think about being with Christ forever? Oh, sure, when we're down, when we're low, when we're sick, when we're hurting, when we're worried, when we're anxious, when we're fearful, we say, I just want to go to heaven. I just want to get out of this body. I just want to get out of this life. But how often do we think of heaven for the sheer joy of being there, of being with Christ? I might have mentioned it last week. You know, if you think about heaven and your thoughts immediately don't go to Christ, if you think about heaven and all you're thinking about are your loved ones who have gone before, or friends, or co-workers who you believe are there already, and all you can think about is being with them, you may not be saved. You may not be saved. We should want to be with Christ. He is heaven. Wherever He is, He is heaven. And our thoughts should be of Him continually. And our thoughts should be of being with Him continually. Set your minds on things above. Set your minds heavenward. Set your mind on Christ. Set your minds on being transformed to the image of God's beloved Son. Set your minds on things above. In order to stop thinking sinfully, we must seek the Lord in prayer, and we must think of things above. Third letter in our acrostic is O, which represents the discipline of being other-minded. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time here. I don't think we really need to. This is a very simple concept. And while we won't spend much time on this point, let me assure you that being other-minded is critically important in making the move from wrong thinking to right thinking. Jesus articulated this ever so important principle of other-mindedness very simply in Luke 6:31. He said, "And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." What we commonly would refer to as the golden rule. Paul wrote this to the Philippians, another familiar passage. Philippians 2:3-4, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." More often than not, wrong and sinful thinking is a result of being too preoccupied with ourselves. It's often as a result of unhealthy, even sinful levels of self-love. How will this affect me? Why is this happening to me? What will they think of me? What are they going to do to me? What is in this for me? And so on. Being other-minded is a biblical way to take your mind off yourself, off your worries, off your fears, off your anxieties, and put it where it should be, on the Lord Jesus Christ and on other people. And here are some simple ways to go about being other-minded. Pray more for others than you pray for yourself. Be intentional in lifting others up in prayer. If someone asks for prayer and you are in a position to pray for them right then and there, do so, whether it's on the phone or in an email or a Facebook chat or in person. Write and send cards, letters, or emails of encouragement to friends and family who will be blessed by such encouragement. Shock them by doing something out of the blue. Perform random acts of kindness for the people around you, friends, neighbors, family members, co-workers. Random acts of kindness can be anything. And I'm sure as I uttered those words, random acts of kindness, probably several ideas have already run through your mind. Either things you have done for others or what others have done for you, or something's popped in your head, something you can do as soon as we get out of church today for someone else. Random acts of kindness are things such as, you know, doing a chore around the house when you're not asked to do it. It can be offering to run an errand to save someone else the time and the energy. It can be watching a movie or playing a game for the sole purpose of blessing someone else who wants to do those things. You don't necessarily have to like the movie. You don't necessarily have to like the game. But if someone else wants you to do those things with them, be other-minded and do it. Or it can be as simple as a kind word, a heartfelt compliment, a word of endearment, a word of appreciation. Evangelism is another great way. Yeah, you knew evangelism was going to be in here somewhere, right? Come on. Not going to go a whole Sunday without talking about evangelism. But it is another great way to be other-minded. You know, when I was when I was really struggling with wrong thinking, really struggling with sinful thoughts, with anxiety and worry, fear about this, that, or the other thing, one of the hardest things for me to do during that period was to go do evangelism. I just couldn't pull myself out of the house to do it. I didn't feel like going and standing on the corner and holding the cross. I didn't feel like going out and engaging people in conversation. I certainly didn't feel like preaching, for all kinds of different reasons, not the least of which I just felt like a hypocrite at the time. How can I go up there and declare to people to turn from their sin and put their trust in Christ when at that moment I'm struggling with turning from sin? I'm struggling with putting my trust in Christ at that moment. But evangelism is a great way to be other-minded. And evangelism should never be about us anyways. Evangelism isn't about us. It's not about how many tracts we hand out. It's not about how many people we talk to. It's not about how eloquent or wonderful we are as a preacher. It's about Christ, and it's about the people you're trying to reach with the gospel. Evangelism is an entirely other-minded activity, or at least it should be. Going out to share the gospel with people is a great way to put God and others before, over, and above your own fears. Let your love for God and your love for people swallow your fears. Now keep in mind, when being other-minded, your thinking should not be, I'm going to do something for someone else so that I can feel better about myself, or so I can take my mind off things that I ought not be thinking about. Being other-minded isn't shaking the cobwebs out of your head. If that is what you're thinking, then you're still focusing your attention too much on yourself and not on others. Now, when I'm challenged by wrong or sinful thinking, being other-minded is sometimes the most difficult thing to do. But it is also often the most rewarding thing to do when you see others blessed and when you see the Lord use you to work in other people's lives in big and in small ways. So thus far, we've looked at three letters. We're almost there. S represents seeking the Lord in prayer. T represents thinking of things above. O represents being other-minded. And the last is P, which represents perseverance. We need to persevere. The battle for the mind requires perseverance, not in our own strength, but in the strength the Lord has provided to us as His beloved children, as followers of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is James 1:2-4. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And a little further in that chapter, James 1, we read in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast, who endures under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Paul wrote the following in Colossians 1:21-23. And you who once were alienated, I can say that word, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And 1 Peter 2:19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. The trials of life, physical, emotional, relational, financial, spiritual, you name it, are the most common catalysts for sinful thinking. And while our first response to trials is not likely to consider it all joy, this is what God's Word commands us to do. Why? We can consider it all joy when we meet with various trials because we know by both the Word of God and by faith that everything God allows in our lives is ultimately for our good and for His glory. It is the hope of God's good purposes that enable us, through the power of His Holy Spirit, to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we heard. Every temptation begins with a thought. Temptations to worry, temptations to be anxious, temptations to be fearful, to say the wrong thing, to do the wrong thing, they all begin with a thought. But if we are in Christ, Not even the tempting thought can overtake us to the point of making us utterly unable to fight against it. Because God is faithful. Yes, God is faithful even when we are faithless, because God cannot deny himself. God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in addition to the faithfulness of God, we can also find hope and take solace in the sovereignty of God, which is made manifest in that God never tempts us beyond our ability to handle that temptation. He is in ultimate control of what temptations are allowed in our lives. Now, granted, God doesn't tempt anyone, nor can he be tempted by evil. But nothing happens in this universe which is outside or beyond his control. And in addition to not allowing any temptation too great to enter our life, God also provides a way of escape when temptation comes, so that we can endure it, so that we can persevere. And sometimes, as difficult as it may be, the way God allows us to endure a trial is by allowing us to walk straight through that trial until the Lord, according to his sovereign grace and mercy, determines to bring us out of that trial. That is the biblical definition of perseverance, the willingness to remain under the weight of a trial until the Lord decides to bring us out of it. God's grace is made manifest in our lives when, mindful of God, we are called to suffer even unjustly. When we keep our mind set on him, when our thoughts are on him and not on the injustices of life, whether they're real or perceived, that we may have to endure at the hands of other people, God's grace will be more than sufficient to see us through even the most unjust of trials. But when you think of unjust trials, never include God in those thoughts, because there is nothing unjust about our just God. He will never allow anything in your life. He will never allow anything in your life that is ultimately unfair, because God knows nothing of being unfair. He's just, he's holy, and he is righteous, and he is good. In the end, perseverance means we don't quit. We don't throw our... We don't throw our hands in the air and say, I give up. I want out. Can't take it anymore. Temptation may be very great at times to do that. But we have to persevere. And I know I'm saying that. I'm getting emotional for a couple of reasons, but one is that I know that there are many of you here who are going through hell right now, who are fighting so hard to persevere in one way or another, whether it's your own health or the health of a loved one or relationships, whether it be with a spouse or a child or parent. I know many of you are fighting to persevere. But we have to persevere, and perseverance begins with our thought life. We must determine in our hearts and minds to believe God, to believe his word, to believe everything he promises to his adopted children who are co-heirs with his son, Jesus Christ. We must determine in our own hearts and minds to persevere, no matter what the enemy, what the world, what our own flesh might hurl against us, in an attempt to get us to think in ways we ought not think. But that perseverance is never in our own strength. It's never in our own strength. When we set out to persevere in our own strength, we set ourselves up for failure. We set ourselves up just for more sin. More sinful thinking. We have to trust in the Lord and trust in him who is the very strength of our lives. In the battle for the mind, we must persevere in every spirit-driven effort to make every thought, to take every thought captive for the glory of Christ. In order to stop wrong or sinful thinking, the Christian must engage in this four-pronged attack. We must go on the offensive and not shrink back to a defensive position. We have to take the offensive against these things. To stop wrong or sinful thinking, the Christian must seek the Lord through prayer, think about things above, be other-minded, and persevere. Now, I mentioned earlier that the first, first half of this year really has been a period in my life in which I found myself in a battle over wrong and sinful thinking. And while time certainly doesn't permit me to go into all the details, suffice to say it was a period for me and my entire family which was as difficult as any we faced. It's nothing that would make headlines. Don't want you going home thinking, what's going on with Tony? And the reason I'm not sharing with you the details is because I'm not important in any of this. Christ is, and you are. It's not about me. It was nothing that would make headlines. It was something that many other Christians have faced over the centuries. Many of you are facing similar challenges right now. And while I'm happy to say that much of that fight is over, I'm not so foolish to say that the fight is completely over and that the enemy has surrendered. Oh, no. Some of what I've faced physically, emotionally, spiritually may remain as a thorn in the flesh for some time to come, or until the Lord returns, or until He decides to take me home. But I'm confident that the work He has begun in me, He will faithfully complete when He so chooses. I'm confident that the sanctification He began in me will be completed when I am with the Lord in glory. But until then, the fight continues. And by the grace of God, the Lord brought people into my life during this time of testing that prayed for, counseled, ministered to me and my family. And God has proven Himself time and time again to be loving, merciful, gracious, kind, faithful. And one way He did these things was by allowing me to learn how to stop wrong and sinful thinking, by seeking the Lord through prayer, by thinking about things above, by being other-minded, and by persevering. And my hope and my prayer is that it will help you as it has helped me. So hopefully this morning I was a little more of a shepherd than a sheepdog. And maybe you're here this morning and you're battling with wrong or sinful thinking. You're struggling in this war with the mind, and you've realized that you've been doing it all in your own strength, that you've been, you've been going to Dr. Laura for all of your help. Or Joel Osteen. I mean, they're one and the same. It's just, I'm sorry, I digress. But maybe you're here and you think, I'm battling these thoughts and nothing seems to help. And maybe you're here this morning and you've come to the realization that the reality is that the Lord isn't hearing your cry for help because you don't know the Lord. Maybe you're come to the realization that you've tried to seek the Lord, but you can't. That you can't think of the things above. That being other-minded isn't just something that you can do. And perseverance, you're ready to quit. Well, what I'm offering you today is Christ, but not as a quick fix, not as merely a remedy to your problems, not so that bad feelings and bad thoughts will go away, because you need Christ more than you need anything else. You need Christ more than just to get your life on track. You need Christ more than just to straighten out the way you're thinking. You need Christ for your salvation. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you're never going to be able to stop sinful and wrong thinking because you're unarmed, you're ill-equipped, you're fighting with only one nature, and that's a sinful nature, and the sinful nature won't battle a sinful nature. You need to have Christ dwelling in you. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sin. You need to come to the recognition that you have sinned against Almighty God. And that you will stand before Him one day and give an account for that. And if He finds you guilty of breaking His just and His holy law in thought, word, or deed, He will send you to hell for all eternity. Your only hope is Jesus Christ. And that's not a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's not simply a way of escape. It is more than that. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is Lord over all. And we will all stand before Him one day. And what God requires of each of us is that we repent, that we turn from our sin, and by faith alone, receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, God in the flesh, the Lion of the King of Judah, of the tribe of Judah. You are commanded by God to turn from your sin and put your trust and faith in Him alone for your salvation. And the good news is if He extends to you that great, marvelous gift, if He causes you to be born again, then when you stand before Him, you will not receive what you deserve for your sin against God. You will receive what you don't deserve. And that's grace and mercy and everlasting life with Him. And when Jesus Christ comes into your life through the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be equipped to fight the fight against sinful and wrong thinking. And it will be a fight you will be engaged in the rest of your life. But God is faithful. He does provide a way of escape. And in the end, He will be completely victorious in your life when you go to spend eternity with Him, worshiping at His feet forever and ever and ever. So seek the Lord through prayer. Think of things above. Be other-minded toward others. And persevere. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your great love and mercy and kindness in our lives. Father, I pray that my brothers and sisters have been encouraged this morning, Father, to turn to You, to seek You, to think of You, to think of others, to persevere until the end, to not quit. And Father, I pray if there is anyone here who does not know You as Lord and Savior, Father, that by the preaching of Your word, by Your gospel, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You will draw them to repentance and faith in Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name I pray. Amen.